If you can turn to Daniel chapter 8, and the word should come up on the screen. We're carrying on our series in the book of Daniel. If you're new to us, it's great to see you. The previous sermons in the series are on our church website. So we're taking a journey back in time, as it were, to the latter part of the Babylonian Empire. That's when this takes place. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing before the canal, beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became very great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I'd seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the hosts of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to them, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself secure, superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Well, let's pray for God to give us what understanding we are supposed to have from this passage. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this freedom to gather like this, this freedom to have an open Bible in front of us, this freedom to discuss what your word is teaching us. But Lord, we do again come to you and ask for your help to not just have these things, but to be able to understand your word and to take it to heart, to trust it, to obey it, that we might be blessed and that you might be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Daniel chapter 8, and I've given it the title, Know Your Enemy. Know Your Enemy. We're all taken up with what is happening in Ukraine. And we're wondering, what's this all about? What is Russia doing? What are they trying to achieve? What are they going to do next? What will the outcome be? Insofar as we identify with the poor people of Ukraine, we struggle to try and understand the enemy. Because, of course, that is a key issue in warfare. Know your enemy. The Bible tells us that we who are God's people are also under attack, that we too are in a battle, that we too have enemies. In Daniel 8, as we shall see, the enemy is trying to destroy the faith of God's people. In the New Testament, we find a similar story. But in the New Testament, we're enabled to see more clearly that behind human beings who attack God's people lies the devil, lies Satan, lies a spiritual enemy. This is how Paul puts it in his letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle, and in this battle, too, it is vital for us to know our enemy. This is how Paul, in another letter to a church in Corinth in Greece, puts it in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He advises some certain behavior. He says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We need to know our enemy. Well, Daniel chapter 8 is all about knowing your enemy. I've got 3 points this morning. They're all about our enemy. Firstly, our enemy is destructive, but will be destroyed. Our enemy is destructive, but will be destroyed. As I said at the beginning, and it says in verse 1, we're in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. He was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. That's around about 550 BC. There's some debate about when he actually came to power. The events of Daniel 5, i.e. what, 3 weeks back, three chapters back, which ended with the Babylonians conquered by the Persians, are about, as we stand in chapter 8, actually 11 years in the future, i.e. the book of Daniel is not arranged chronologically. It's because Daniel's got a message to get across. But in his vision, Daniel is, verse 2, in the citadel of Susa. If you've been with us when we were studying Esther in our home groups, you'll know that Susa is the capital of Persia. So it's kind of appropriate that Daniel, as it were, is traveling to the future, to when the Persians are in control. It's an appropriate place for him to be because that's where the vision starts, with the Medo-Persian Empire. There, beside the Ulai Canal, he sees, verse 3, a ram. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. And this ram becomes the supremely powerful animal in the area. Okay, this is a vision, all right? This isn't literally to be literally understood. This is symbolic. Rams are powerful, but not that powerful generally. Verse 4, I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. In verse 20, when we have the interpretation, we're told that the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. And that fits with the information that we glean from history, because particularly the information about one of the horns growing up later than the other but becoming more powerful, because the Persians actually arose after the Medians, after the Medes, but they actually became the dominant force in the partnership after Cyrus, the Persian emperor, king, defeated the Medians in 550 BC. So just about the time Daniel was receiving this vision, a decisive battle took place and the Persians came to power effectively. And as Daniel is reflecting on the ram, suddenly a goat appears. It has, verse 5, a prominent horn. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Again, later on in the vision, the angel Gabriel explains to Daniel that the goat is the king of Greece, and that the large horn is the first king of Greece. Verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. Since the goat in the vision attacks the ram and shatters its two horns, the first king must be not literally the first king of Greece, but the first king in the Greek Empire after the Greeks had destroyed the Persians. And that is, as I'm sure you all know from your school days, Alexander the Great. He was one of the most astonishing military figures in history. He conquered the Persians at the age of only 23, and indeed conquered most of the known world by the time he was about 26, before his death after a short illness at the age of only 32. And that was in 323 BC. And that's what's described in verses 6 to 8. The goat, verse 8, became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. Now, the vision has already covered, if you do your maths, over 200 years of history. In the vision and its interpretation, Daniel, of course, isn't given any dates, but he must have appreciated that, okay, if the Persians are going to rise to power and defeat the Babylonians, and then the Greeks are going to defeat them, and then their emperor is going to die, blah, blah, blah. Look, that's going to take quite a time. The death of Alexander didn't mean the end of the Greek Empire. It didn't mean the end of the goat in the vision. The Greek Empire was rather split into four parts, verse 22. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. One of those kingdoms was governed by one of Alexander's generals called Seleucus Nicator, and the land of Israel was for many years within the area that he and his successors ruled over. And from his dynasty, a king called Antiochus IV arose. He came to power in 175 BC, nearly 400 years after Daniel's vision. He is the little horn of verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. That's the land of Israel. How do we know that this is who it's talking about in the vision? Because his actions fit in with what is described in verses 10 to 12 and verses 23 to 25. Verses 10 to 12. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And then verses 23, 25, when it's explained, in the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. He was a proud and a blasphemous man. He gave himself the title Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious God. Although many others called him not Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. He massacred tens of thousands of Jews. He entered the Holy of Holies in the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering. He placed a statue of Zeus in the temple. He made circumcision illegal. He made eating unclean meat mandatory. He made observation of the Sabbath a capital offense. You get the idea what his agenda was. As one writer put it, God's people had never before faced what they met under Antiochus, a systematic program designed to eradicate completely every aspect of Israel's faith, worship, and life. Antiochus was terribly destructive. And yet, for a time, he prospered. It was in 175 BC that he began his reign. It was 6 years later, 169 BC, that he entered the temple and started wreaking havoc, but only for a limited time. He died suddenly of disease while campaigning in Persia just 5 years later. So this all went on for a terrifyingly long, but mercifully limited period of time. And that is surely the point of that obscure reference in verse 14 about the 2,300 evenings and mornings. There's a split of opinion as to whether this means 2,300 days or 1,150 mornings and 1,150 evenings. The former, the longer period, would fit with Antiochus' total persecution of the Jews. The latter, the half the length, with his abuse of the temple. Or perhaps we should simply take the number as symbolic, because this is a vision. Whichever way we take it, it's speaking of a long period, but a definitely limited period. Okay, end of history lesson, all right? If you didn't like history at school, you can wake up now. We too have the same comfort. We too may go through intense periods of persecution and attack. And some of our brothers and sisters in the faith across the world in some countries are at this very moment. But they will only do so for limited periods. Why do we know it's only going to be limited? Because of God is the answer. You see, God, first thing, just in terms of seeing God in the picture, to notice is that God is making a moral judgment. God is not unaware. Verse 12 talks about rebellion. Verse 13 of the rebellion that causes desolation. Verse 19 of the time of wrath. Verse 23 of when the rebels have become completely wicked. And if we say, hang on a minute, whose rebellion? Whose wrath? Whose wickedness? Well, this vision follows on, as Daniel says, from one that took place just a couple of years earlier that we looked at last week in chapter 7. And back in chapter 7, we saw God's judgment on evil empires, on evil kings. So the rebellion and the wickedness referred to in chapter 8 are the rebellion and wickedness of evil rulers. And the wrath is God's wrath against them. God put them in positions of authority. He gave them work to do. But he will judge them for the way they use the authority they have been given and the power they have. And that applies not just to ancient Persians and ancient Greeks. That applies to kings and prime ministers and presidents today. It also applies to anyone else in any position of authority. If you're in any position of authority, you only have it because God has given it you. And he will judge you for how you use that position of authority. So you turn up at school, for example. The teachers are put in authority over you. God has given them a job to do. But what if they abuse that position? What if they mock you for being a Christian, which is increasingly what is happening in state schools in the UK? They will have to answer to God for that. God is gracious. God is patient. God longs for people to repent. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." God wants people who are abusing their positions of authority to give up on that, to repent and to be forgiven. But if people persist in rebelling against him and refuse to repent, judgment will come. You see, God is in control. It is he who raised Antiochus IV to power. It's one of the most amazing things in this passage. Look, verse 24a, the beginning of the verse. He will become very strong, this is talking of Antiochus IV, but not by his own power. God raised him to power, and it is God who will destroy him when God says, enough is enough. End of verse 25, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. We are weak, we are frail, we are fallible, limited human beings. There is no way we can expect to understand all that God does. Why did he bring Antiochus to power when he knew how evil Antiochus would be? I don't know. But we can be comforted that our great and good and gracious God is absolutely in control. All his ways are right and just. Ultimately, you and I are called not to understand God, but to trust God. And we are given the assurance that in the end, all evil will ultimately be judged and destroyed. All those who set themselves up against God will be destroyed one day. As somebody said, reading the book of Revelation, which features the Lamb of God a lot, Jesus said, and there's an awful lot of horrendous things going on, it's all right, I've read the last page, the Lamb wins. We know the outcome. Our enemy is destructive, but will be destroyed. But what is it that motivates them? If you want to understand your enemy, if you want to understand Vladimir Putin, then you've got to try and make the effort to get inside his mind. What is he about? What's he doing this for? And the same applies to our spiritual enemies. So secondly, our enemy, that was the longest point, our enemy is driven by a desire to defy God. Our enemy is driven by a desire to defy God. In the vision of chapter 7, Daniel approached himself, one of the people he saw in the vision, to ask what it meant. But it's striking in chapter 8 that it's, if I put it like this, God is the one who does the approaching. He details the angel Gabriel, go and tell Daniel what this is about. Verse 16, I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. That's underlined, verse 17. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And again in verse 19, I'm going to tell you what will happen later. what does it mean for Daniel to understand the vision? Because later on we're told some of it's beyond understanding. Well, it clearly doesn't mean being given history books from 2022 in advance, so that you know exactly what happened in ancient Persia and ancient Greece. Because he's not given the names of individuals, he's not given dates. We know with hindsight that we can fill in some of the names, Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Fourth. Daniel didn't know that. And we only know because of hindsight. We know that the events last 400 years, but Daniel didn't know that. So what is new? What is being revealed to Daniel in chapter 8 that he doesn't already know from chapter 7? What does understand the vision mean? Well, the explanation that Gabriel gives zooms in on the significance of this little horn on Antiochus the Fourth, and on what motivates him, on what drives him. We read earlier from verses 23 to 25. And we're going to try and unpack some of this now. And as we do so, this is how to listen to it. God is giving us insight into the nature of sin, the nature of the opposition that we too face in our day. Because it's very striking, isn't it? Verse 23, in the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked. In the normal flow of things, God considerably restrains evil. But sometimes, as it were, God allows, for his own good purposes, people who are completely wicked to have free reign. So verses 23 following reveal sin in all its repulsive fullness. And help us to understand what we're up against. Firstly, notice that our enemy is deliberately evil. We're told in verse 23 that he is a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue. Fierce-looking, what we might call hard-nosed. But also, he has intellectual ability. He is a master of intrigue. He has God-given ability to reason and plan, but he uses it to plan evil schemes. Now, it's often assumed in the Western world that people do evil only against their better judgment. And if only they had a better education, if only we explained things better, of course, they wouldn't do these things. That is not the case with this king. He calls evil good, and he finds it attractive precisely because it is offensive to God. And that is what is going on deep down in all our sinful natures. Our Western world is terribly naive about sin. We assume that there must be some really rational reason why people like Vladimir Putin do evil things. There need not be. Sometimes people just delight in evil, delight in doing what is offensive to God. And sadly, it is a particular temptation for people in positions of power. Firstly, we learn that our enemy is deliberately evil. Secondly, we learn that sin is powerful. They're powerful, but they aren't free from God. See, the next thing we're told, verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own. God. Sinclair Ferguson, writing on this passage, says, quote, even for the breath it breathes to sin against God, it is dependent upon the one against whom it sins. See, nobody can ever escape the fact that they are a created, dependent being who couldn't even take their next breath without God. It's true of Vladimir Putin. It's true of Xi Jinping. It's true of the people who you know who confidently tell you that they are atheists. Just remember that they couldn't even breathe their next breath without God. They would cease to exist if God didn't uphold what we know of as the scientific laws that keep, you know, the atoms from flying apart and so on. However powerful they are, remember they are limited by God. Then the next thing we learn about The motivation is that evil destroys integrity. Verse 25. He will cause deceit to prosper and will consider himself superior. There's a saying, isn't there, that trust is the basis of all relationship. It's a good saying. Well, sin corrupts that very foundation, namely honesty and integrity. And, you know, look, it's so up to date. I think, you know, you're preaching, what shall I use as an illustration? In the last couple of years, we have seen massive anger in this country against those who are in positions of power who have been making the very onerous regulations we've all had to live under for 2 years and yet are perceived as not living by the rules themselves, who clearly think they are superior. The rules that apply to ordinary people, you and me, don't apply to them. That's sin. That's the nature of sin. It destroys integrity. But notice finally that it is against God. It's revealed that all sin is ultimately against God. End of verse 25, or in the middle of verse 25. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. That's God. Sin is driven deep down by a desire to defy God. And when people sin and seemingly get away with it, they grow in confidence to do things that they perceive as attacking God more directly when they feel secure. And I can see that by just looking back over my lifetime. I was born in the 60s. I can't remember the 60s firsthand, but I've read things and, I was there then. Back in the 60s, the first issues that were throwing over God's commands were commands about sex belonging within marriage. Then there was abortion. That was in the 60s. That was allowed. Then in more recent decades, making practicing homosexuality morally acceptable. Then legalizing so-called same-sex marriage, even though it really isn't marriage at all, because God defines marriage as between a man and a woman. That was 2013. Since they have managed to do that, and we haven't been struck down, they feel secure. So our political leaders, and I'm not making a party political point because this is true of every major political party in the UK, they feel emboldened to take their stand against the Prince of Princes. And we are now, they are now, not just holding on to now they're actively seeking to persecute those who hold on to the teaching of the Bible. Gabriel explained in the vision to Daniel that this opposition to God will fail. All those who take their stand against God will be destroyed, but it is equally clear from the vision that opposition will seem to succeed for a while. That means that God's people will have to wait for the end of the rebellion against God and for the return of Christ, for his kingdom to come in all its fullness. So how are we going to be able to stand firm against all this while we have to wait? We need to understand our enemy. We need to understand not just his ultimate goal, that is what motivates them, that he's driven by a desire to defy God, but we also need to understand his strategy. So thirdly and finally, our enemy detests the cross, the church, and the Bible. Our enemy detests the cross, the church, and the Bible. Let me explain. Verses 11 to 12 is where we're going to zoom in on just in this last point. It sets itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people, the daily sacrifice, were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Those verses give us a threefold summary of the little horn strategy. You know, in the previous point, we were looking at what sin is. Here we're looking more at what sin does. And, you know, how the devil, how his people seek to overthrow the Lord's people, what the devil seeks to undermine. Firstly, we read it took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord. Secondly, we read that God's sacrifice, sanctuary was thrown down. And thirdly, that truth was thrown to the ground. That's the little horn's master plan for destroying faith in God. And thankfully, the devil isn't terribly original. He's still doing the same things 2,500 years later. First element in his strategy is divert people from the cross. See, the daily sacrifices were part of the worship commanded in the Old Testament. They're no longer required of Christians, but were there to teach the people of Israel that sacrifice was necessary if people were going to enjoy fellowship with God. That they're sinners, that something had to be sacrificed if they were going to be able to have a relationship with the holy God. When we turn to the New Testament, sacrifices have been replaced by the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus of himself, by Jesus of himself on the cross. By that sacrifice, we are forgiven. Only by that sacrifice can we enjoy fellowship with God. At the very heart, a Christian is someone whose eyes have been opened to see that Jesus died on the cross in their place so that they can be forgiven, and who have gratefully received that free and full forgiveness as a free gift. Simply, as it were, holding out empty hands and saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I want that gift. Is that you? If it is, Satan will want to try and draw you away from that. He will try and keep your heart and your mind away from the cross. Then your consciences will be clouded over by guilt, and the joy and assurance of fellowship with God will disappear. So if we're going to stand firm under enemy fire, then we need to keep close to the cross. We need to pray daily, as we prayed earlier, forgive us our debts, as we pray the Lord's Prayer. We need to be regularly at the Lord's table. We need to meditate on the cross. So that's his first strategy, divert people from the cross. His second strategy is to demolish the church. God's sanctuary that Antiochus wanted to throw down was the temple. But cleverly, he didn't physically destroy it, but he just did everything he could possibly think of to desecrate it, to prevent it from being what it should be, you know, offering abominations, sort of sacrifices that shouldn't have been offered there, putting up statues of other gods and so on and so forth. Now, when we turn to the New Testament again, there's no temple, not in the sense of a physical building. This building is not a temple, end of. Instead, we are told that God lives among his people. Not in a building, but among his people. Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22, we read, in him, that's Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are the church. The building is not the church. All this building is a place where we can sit comfortably in the warm and in the dry. No more significance than that. We're the church. And so, in seeking to throw down God's sanctuary, the place where God dwells, Satan will try and stop us meeting as a church, or try and detach you as an individual from the church. Sadly, there are many people you come across who tell you they are Christians but have stopped attending a local church. I'm not talking about those who are genuinely physically incapacitated, who are housebound. But I'm talking about those who could be here if they wanted to be here. There is no mystery. Over time, their faith tends to wither and die. And this pandemic has been a wonderful gift to Satan to try and stop people being part of local churches. Or Satan will seek to wreck the church by bringing disunity. That's been a massively effective strategy for him over the centuries. or by bringing in false teaching. And that brings us to the last element of his strategy. Thirdly, deny the Bible. Deny the Bible. If we read end of verse 12, the truth was thrown to the ground. When people turn away from Christ, the first casualty is the truth. The truth of God's word. Satan is very skilled at introducing wrong teaching, false teaching into a local church. In Acts 20, verses 29 to 31, Paul, his sort of last contact with the church leaders, the elders of a church in Ephesus, and he pleads to them. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. False teachers. If you want, and even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. If you want to stand firm, you need to ensure you belong to a local church where God's word is faithfully taught. As elders, we are certainly not perfect, so please don't expect that, or you'll be disappointed. But if we stop faithfully teaching God's word, or if we substitute teaching God's word for just giving motivational talks or inspirational thoughts or our own dreams or anything else that gets in the place of careful Bible teaching, please, please, please don't be sentimental. Just get rid of us. Or failing that, leave the church and join another one where the Bible is faithfully taught. We're in a war. This isn't the picnic. And then finally, look at Daniel's response, verse 27. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. He was worn out. He was exhausted. He was appalled. And that's good. Because he's emotionally engaged. He doesn't say, breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to be around when all this happens. He cares about God's people. We need to have a similar emotional engagement with brothers and sisters who are suffering. But he got up then and went about the king's business. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. We need to look to God for grace to carry on serving him while we wait. And we have the advantage, unlike the poor folks in Ukraine, we know the outcome. Victory is assured. Christ has won the decisive battle on the cross and through the empty tomb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us grace to stand firm for Christ in this battle, this spiritual battle we're engaged in. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't be unaware of the devil's schemes. Lord, give us grace to stand firm and to be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.